Grace, peace, and mercy are yours from our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. I have to admit that I don't follow sports very much. It was just never a big part of our family as I was growing up. I do like to catch the playoffs of the major sports. And, of course, who doesn't like to watch the football? I mean, they get to eat appetizers all day and enjoy the commercials. But I don't really have a favorite team or anything like that, or any one sport that I just follow so much like some do. But whenever any sports season gets going, be it basketball or football or baseball or whatever it is, there are always predictions of how the various teams are going to do. There are a lot of things factored into these predictions, the strengths and weaknesses of their rosters, who's coming into the season with injuries, and whether people like the color of the players' uniforms. Well, that last one probably isn't factored in, but there are so many things that seem just as foolish to kind of figure out if these people are going to win. I just had to throw that in there. But of course, no matter how carefully people try to figure everything out, anything they can get into that equation, everyone knows that nothing is automatic or guaranteed. There are just too many variables that produce surprises. And one manager who was told that his team looked especially strong after a couple of off-season trades said, well, now we have to move it from the paper to the playing field. We're at the halfway mark in our study of the book of Ephesians. And what the Apostle Paul, our Christian faith coach, has said so far, has declared that we are already champions. We are already winners. We've considered the fact that we were in God's plan since before the creation of the world, and that we've been made new people through Christ's redemptive power. Last Sunday, we plumbed the mystery and the meaning of faith. So up to this point of Paul's letter, we not only look good, we look perfect. We are God's children, people who have been redeemed and rescued and renewed through faith in Jesus. But Paul knew that to be seen as the winners they are, the Ephesians needed, and we also need, to move it from the paper to the playing field. And so he moves from the new reality that God has created in Christ to some of its practical implications for the life situations that we will face. As he begins, Paul establishes his credentials for being one who can give advice and guidance for the life of faith. And he begins with four little Greek words which translate, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord. Paul's faithful following of Christ led to his house arrest in Rome, where he awaited trial before Caesar himself. And Paul wants to remind his readers what dedication to Christ can lead to. The life of faith can be filled with dramatic twists and turns. But that doesn't mean that we do everything with the intent of being persecuted or prosecuted. As Paul awaits the court's decision about his life, he doesn't say that this was his intent to get arrested and face condemnation. When Paul urges us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, he's simply saying that if you take your calling as a Christian seriously, you never know exactly what's going to happen this side of heaven. What if every decision we made was guided by the thought, no matter what this may result in, I'm going to do it because I know that this is God's will for me. With that in mind, we'd certainly be moved to an energetic pursuit of acts of love and service that are consistent with the bearing of Jesus' name. But like every preacher, Paul couldn't just make his point and leave it at that. He had to expand on it. And what he says now in these last three chapters of Ephesians give us something to chew on as we finish Paul's letter. And as he concludes, he gives some very practical applications of God's truth in five areas of our lives as Christians, and we'll be covering those in the next 5 weeks. These effectively flesh out what it means by walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And this morning, today, he reminds us that as the church, we're all in this together. To be successful individually, we have to pull together as a team. As great a basketball player as Michael Jordan was, and I do know who Michael Jordan was, by himself, the Bulls could never have won all those NBA championships. It takes the whole team, along with the obvious stars, to do that. And Paul wants us to know that the church can't be I or he or she or they. It has to be we if we're going to accomplish what God desires. Now, as you scan the verses 4 and 5 of our text, there's a key word that is unmistakable. God has made us one in Christ. We're made up of a variety of people here at Grace with different gifts, different talents. And even on a church body and denominational level, there are many differences in emphases and traditions and teachings, and these aren't unimportant. But Paul insists that Christ's church, which is made up of everyone who confesses Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, that church is one. And that we're to make every effort to keep and demonstrate that oneness. And for that to happen, an attitude of love and helpfulness toward one another is essential. It's the attitude that we should have toward everyone, but especially our brothers and sisters in Christ. Paul says that we are to walk with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We do this because we're in this together as one body and one Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. We're in this together. And God has given us gifts to assist us in growing ever closer as his people. Verse 7 emphasizes what we heard before, that the variety of our union in Christ is purposeful. He says, "But grace has been given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift." To each one of us. That means you can't exclude yourself. Grace, in this context, it isn't the undeserved love of God that forgives us and makes us his children through Jesus Christ. Of course we have that. We heard about that in chapter 2. That's what Paul's been emphasizing throughout these, in fact, through these first three chapters. But here, grace refers to the undeserved gifts that are ours in Christ's. Gifts that will enable us to be the most helpful, the best, if you will, Christians that we can be. These gifts are given to each one of us by Christ according to his wisdom and his purpose for each one of us. In verse 11, he describes some of these gifts. It says he gave us the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. And the reason Jesus gives these gifts to the church is to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. I don't know how much grammar you think about or sentence structure or anything like that, but how important is a comma? In English, a comma, in fact, all of our punctuation, can make a huge difference in the way we understand a sentence. The Greek manuscripts of the New Testament have no punctuation marks. They didn't need them because the meaning and the purpose of every word in a sentence is clear in the very structure of each word. But in English, much meaning is determined by the position of the words and how they're grouped together. When the King James Version was produced in the early 1600s, the translators inserted a comma that makes a significant change of meaning to this section, one that probably hasn't been very helpful, actually. In this section in the King James Version, it reads, "Some to be pastors and teachers, comma, for the perfecting of the saints, comma, for the work of the ministry." Now, translated that way, it strongly suggests that it's the pastors and the teachers who, through their calling with Christ to bring people to faith and then to do the work of the ministry as well. Now, there is a certain truth in this. Every Christian pastor or teacher or DCE church worker needs to be busy in a personal ministry to people. We can't be simply desk bound. We have to be out among people sharing Christ's love. But our modern translations have removed the commas, emphasizing, as Paul does, that we're in this together. It isn't just those professional church workers, but rather the professional church workers and the lay people working hand in hand. He says that Christ has given to the church shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. A lot of us pastors have kind of a hard time with this. We're trained to be ministers, not so much to be trainers of ministers. And some pastors are better at this than others. In fact, sometimes they stress their training responsibilities so much that their own personal ministries are shortchanged. And so the ideal that I believe is somewhere in the middle. Pastors who are out among the people, pastors who are that have a relationship with non-Christians, and pastors also having a relationship with their own people and training them to be the best witnesses that they can be. Now, what's most important, though, is that all of us be involved in this together. Paul says that the goal of this preparing God's people for works of service is so that we all attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That phrase, "to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ," impresses upon us the need to constantly grow, to become more mature in our lives as followers of Jesus. We are to be lifelong learners as his disciples. And Paul even says why. He says, "The purpose for this is so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes." The author of the book of Hebrews says something similar as he urges his people to take their faith seriously. He says that they should be teaching others already, but they're still stuck in elementary school. And he challenges them, saying, "Everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word since he remains a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil." There are many man-centered and anti-Christian winds blowing today. And if you're not trained to recognize them, you can easily be swept away by them. And that's why it's so important to not just be content with the elementary understandings of the faith that we learned in Sunday school or Vacation Bible School or confirmation class. Rather, we need to dig into the Word individually and together in Bible classes. That's one reason why I suggested that we, as we began this series, that we devote the 20 or 30 minutes needed to read through this letter of the Ephesians each week. And if you haven't been doing that, I encourage you to do that. We have about five more Sundays where we're going to be focusing on this letter. And if you do that, it's going to make our time here on Sunday more clear and helpful. And the purpose of all of that, Paul says, is so that speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. And then as God blesses us, we'll more effectively apply God's word of truth to our lives and show this by the way we live. Many years ago I read, "Using the Bible daily helps prevent truth decay." And 7 days without God makes 1 week. Now, as trite as those may sound, they're true. And they're so important in a day when truth seems to be whatever you want it to be. We have to have a grounding in that which we know is solid, in God's word, in his truth. A pastor was having trouble with his car. Sometimes it started easily, at other times it started, but with great difficulty. He'd taken it to the shop, but the problem kept happening. And then one day he came out of a store, he turned the engine over, and nothing. No ignition, no starting, wouldn't start at all. So he called AAA, and the driver came, and he kind of looked things over, and had him try the starter a couple of times, and he noticed that the cable to the coil was loose. Who remembers coils on cars? So he reattached it, got it solid. Lo and behold, the car started it immediately. You know what time it was? It's time for the pastor to get a different mechanic. The point is, just as that car couldn't run without that little wire doing what it's supposed to do, the church won't run properly without you. At least not as smoothly or as effectively as it should when every part, you included, participates. That's what it means that we're in this together. Maybe the grace, the gift that Christ has given to you helps things run smoothly at a dinner for a funeral, or providing meals to people whose lives have been upended by some particular tragedy. Maybe the grace, the gift that Christ has given to you, touches the life of a little child during a VBS or teaching a Sunday school, or help fix things as they break down in the building or on the church grounds. Every person, every gift is needed and important. We need every one of us here and every one of us who calls this their church home who isn't here if we're going to grow to maturity and do God's work effectively and faithfully, touching lives, sharing Christ's love now and every day that God has planned for us in the future, every day until we're all finally called home to be with him. Amen.